starting from verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 16. And I know this passage is of interest to many of us, but I still would ask you, if ever you're not going to pay attention on other days, please don't pay attention, don't lose your attention today. Pay special attention, because it will benefit you if you understand the Bible's teaching on the sanctity of marriage. This is the passage about marriage being sanctified by God. It is an institution of God given to man as man. And when we are believers, it becomes something special, because in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that our marriage, the marriage of the Christians, their Christian family, is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And it is also modeled upon the relationship between Christ and the church. So have you been listening? Two words, important words I use. First is the reflection. That means when people look at the Christian family, they should get an idea of what the church is all about. Then the second word we use is that it is modeled after the relationship between Christ and the church. That means you want to build a Christian family, look at Christ and his relationship with the church. So you base it on that. Yeah? So you see now how important is this teaching here. And we want to look at the immediate context. Before this passage, we have studied in chapter 6, verse 12 to verse 20, the sanctity of the body. There were Christians who believed that what you do to the body is not important. What is important is your soul, which is saved by Jesus Christ. But that is wrong teaching. It is not just our soul that is saved, but our body is also saved. But some people say this is a matter of indifference, what traditionally has been called the adiaphora, those matters that the Bible does not command or condemn. Therefore, it is indifferent. It's up to you to use. Just like food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. But the apostle argues from the 1 Corinthians 16 passage that is not the case. When we come to our body, it is different from the stomach. The stomach is only an organ and it is designed to take the food. So food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. And both God will bring to nothing in the end, because this will be dissolved. But when we talk about the whole body, it's different. The Bible has something to say about the body, and therefore it is not an adiaphora matter. It is a matter that is directly touched on by the Bible. We are told that the body belongs to the Lord. When we are saved, both body and soul are saved. And the Holy Spirit come and dwell in us. And the word used for our body is actually sanctuary. In our New King James, the word temple is used. Because if we use the word sanctuary, it might sound a bit odd to people. What is a sanctuary? But for people in Christian circles, you must understand. The church in the Bible is a reference to the people who belong to God. But we extend that use of the word church to the place where we meet. But the place where we meet is big. So you come into the gate, then you are already in the church. Just like in the days when the temple was around in Jerusalem, you walk into the boundary of the temple, you're already in the temple, but you are in the outer court. Then you go further in, you are in the inner court. You see? But then if you go further in, you go to what is called the Holy of Holies. That is the inner sanctuary, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Yeah? Where God's presence was manifested by the bright light called the Shekinah. So the glory of God was seen there. So that is the sanctuary. So the word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 to 20, is that our body is the sanctuary, the innermost part of the temple. It is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And one day, our bodies are going to be resurrected. We will be reunited with our soul. And body and soul will be serving God in heaven. We will be on the new earth, which is in the new heaven. And heaven will be on earth. We will be serving God there. So our body is therefore not a neutral matter. Our body is actually bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that then gives the reason why we must not commit fornication. What is fornication? It is translated as sexual immorality in our New King James Bible. So it is any sexual act outside of marriage that is fornication. So when a married person commits adultery, that means he has sexual relationship with a person who is not his wife, then it is outside of marriage. It is fornication. But fornication can be homosexuality, lesbian practice, you see, or bestiality, where you have sex with an animal, you see. And there are those who have perverse ideas of sexual relationship of various kinds. Any such sexual relationship outside of marriage is known as fornication or sexual immorality. So we have learned from chapter 6 that the body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. We are therefore to preserve it pure. We must not defile it. See? Of course, there are Christians who have fallen in this area. And when you fell in this area, you knew that your conscience was badly affected. You knew that if you were a true believer, you would repent before God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. We are fully forgiven when there is true repentance. And when the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sins, it really cleanses. That means we are made clean again when there is no trace of insincerity in you. God sees through and you are genuinely repentant. You come in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. But we learn from that. If we have fallen once before, we don't want to fall again. And when we have fallen before, you may be forgiven, fully forgiven, but there might be scars left to remind you. There might be a price you have to pay because of your sins. You might become less useful in the Lord's service, as an example. See? So that then is the background to today's passage, that marriage is a sacred institution of God to be preserved pure to the utmost of our ability. Yes, we are limited in our ability, but with God's help, we are able to preserve marriage pure, because that is God's intention. So the individual body is to be preserved pure. The marriage institution is to be preserved pure. And this truth is developed because of the questions written by the Corinthian Christians to the Apostle Paul. They wrote to him asking for clarification on a number of issues. And this was one issue which he now launches to explain the right teaching. If you look at chapter 7 there, verse 1, we are told, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So obviously this matter is one of the number of things that the Corinthian Christians have written to him about. And if you look at verse 25, you discover that he says again, "Now concerning virgins." So it is another matter that they have written to him about. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, we are told again, "Now concerning things of..." So obviously, these were matters raised by the Corinthian Christians, and the apostle is picking them up one by one and answering their question. So we look at the first issue that they asked him about, namely marriage. And related to marriage, we want to learn from verse 1 to verse 9 some basic principles concerning marriage. Then in verse 10 to verse 16, we want to learn some common issues regarding marriage. So some principles to guide us in marriage, some issues that we face in marriage. So together we will have quite the sufficient teaching on the basics of marriage according to God's word. So we come then to some basic principles of marriage. There are two basic things that are being said. First, there is a question that if a person wants to abstain from sexual relationship, he chooses not to get married, is that all right? Is that good or not? The apostle says, that is good. That is good. See? Verse 1, the word used, kalon, in the Greek, is good. Yeah? So, remaining celibate, that means you choose not to get married, you choose not to have sexual relationship with anyone, that is good if you have the gift of self-control. Yeah? And first, let us be clear, the apostles calls it good, not in comparison to marriage, as though marriage somehow is inferior. Rather, what he's saying is celibacy, remaining unmarried, without having sexual relationship. Yeah? Is that good or not good? So the answer is whether celibacy is good or not good. The answer good is in reference to celibacy. It is not a comparison with marriage. When people wrongly read into this passage, they begin to propagate the wrong idea that, oh, if you become a priest or a monk or a nun, you remain unmarried, somehow that is better than getting married. Then that is not the teaching of this passage. The apostle is saying it is good if you have self-control. It is not good if you have no self-control. So he is saying good not in comparison with marriage, but in comparison with those who have no self-control. So do you have self-control? It is a gift from God. Not everybody has this gift. He goes on to say, later on, that each of us have gift, one in this manner and the other in that manner. Look at verse 7. "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." Paul had the gift of self-control. He's able to control his sexual urges. He's not troubled by his sexual desires. He just learned to cope without being troubled by sexual desires. And he says there, but each one has his own gift, charisma. It is a gift of the Spirit. It is a gift of God to us when we become believers. Do you have that gift? If you have that gift, then remaining unmarried is good. But if you don't have that gift, it is not good. In which case, you must consider getting married. See? So then, that is what is clear from this passage, the first point. See? Those who have no gift of remaining unmarried, the sexual desires in them stirs them, and it causes them to be restless. Comparing it with other desires, one common one of which is food. When you're hungry, you desire food. The moment you smell food, your mouth waters, your stomach rumbles. So if there's food in front of you, you are hungry, then eat, eat. Why deprive yourself of food? Then everywhere you go, you see people's food. You want to look a second time, and then your mouth waters. You look again the second time. Your heart is stirred. You want to see if there's something for you, for yourself. That state of desire is not good for you. And now you compare it with your sexual desire. God makes us sexual creatures. It's God's way of making us. We're sexual creatures. Some are males, some are females. And then there is this natural interaction between us. And you analyze it. There are all those hormones that we produce that attract us to one another and arouse us. You can analyze all this. But bottom line, we are made like that. We are made with sexuality. And therefore, there comes a time from poverty onwards when we are stirred in our hearts to have that desire. You see? And if you are unable to control your sexual desire, then the obvious answer is somewhere along the line, you have to get married. And until that stage, when you get married, you see, you have to learn to control yourself. And how do you control yourself? We have already learned in the previous passage concerning the body being the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. We learn that we have to flee youthful lust. We learn that we are to pursue the right things, those things that are helpful, like godliness, purity, righteousness. And how do you pursue these things? You pursue them in the company of like-minded people, which practically means you become part of the church. You don't do it alone. You see? And God has what we call the means of grace. So grace means God's help to us. Yeah? We don't deserve to be saved. God shows his mercy to us. That is grace. But in our Christian life, God continues to channel his grace to us to keep our faith going, to keep our faith growing, going and growing. Okay? And if you don't use the means God has provided, then you will miss out on the grace of God. For sure you will miss out. You say, I can pursue it myself. What are the means of grace? Oh, reading God's word. I can read God's word alone at home. Of course, God's word will minister grace to you to some degree. But God's desire is that you benefit more from God's word by gathering together to hear his word expounded by God-appointed teachers. Why does God raise up teachers in the church? See? There are people equipped by God, called by God to be teachers of the word. He gives gifts to the church, and one of the gifts to the church are the teachers. See? And that is a means of grace. And if you have to choose between the two, between coming to hear God's word and reading the word of God yourself, if you have to choose, normally we don't, we can have both. Thank God for that. But if you really have to choose, choose the public hearing of God's word. Don't depend on yourself staying at home reading the word as though that is good enough. That is a wrong thinking and a defective thinking that will harm you. See? We are too individualistic. We don't want to be under the authority of anyone. So if ever we talk about church membership, we avoid, we run away, we wiggle our way. We just want to obey God in the things we want. And then other things, which are obviously the teaching of the Bible as well, you don't want to listen. But that is not good for you. God provides means of grace. So the means of grace include also prayer together. You say, but I can pray at home alone. Yes, you can pray alone at home. God is with you even when you are alone. But did not Jesus Christ say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I shall be present in their midst? Why should the Lord say that? He's alone with us when we are alone. He's with us when we are alone. True. That's why a Christian who is in prison, thrown into dungeon, he's alone, but he can pray. He knows that the Lord is with him. That is the truth which we acknowledge. But the Lord obviously wants the gathering of his people to be a special blessing. He is specially present when God's people are gathered together in worship. So you see, you miss out on hearing the public teaching of God's word, you miss out on corporate prayer, and you miss out on serving the Lord together, and then in fellowship with one another, we do the same thing for God. We do outreach together, we go on mission trip together, we are engaged in a gospel project together. You discover the fellowship builds us up. And when you are not part of the church, you miss out on the grace of God. You miss out so much from the grace of God. So you who are serious about wanting to grow in godliness, in pursuing righteousness and purity, and you want all this to be in you, but you don't use God's method, you want to use your own method, then very sorry, my friend. Then no wonder you miss out on so much of God's blessing. See? But the one who is listening carefully and say, that is what I want. That's what I need. I will do it. They will benefit. And this teaching is so clear everywhere in the Bible. And we have already given you one important passage, right? You know? 2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Look for yourself, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. You don't just negatively flee youthful lust, but you positively pursue the things that will build you up in the faith in the company of like-minded people. And let that be the verse for you for today. 2:2. See? And therefore, when applied to this present passage, you know, I'm single. If I have the gift, the charismatic gift, the spiritual gift of remaining untroubled by sexual desire. See? If I'm not troubled by sexual desire, I'm in self-control, then it is good. I can remain unmarried. But if I know I belong to the majority, very few are given that spiritual gift of not being troubled by sexuality. But I belong to the majority. I want to frankly, honestly say, I belong to that category. See, I have sexual urge. See, and therefore, all these years I have been controlling myself. And God has given me this means. But I know sooner or later along the way, I should get married. Because sexual relationship within marriage is what is approved of by God. Okay? Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled. It is honorable to God. See? So that then answers the first question. This is the first point under the first section. The second point is this. We consider now those who are married. Within the marriage, the relationship between husband and wife must be preserved as God intends it. Sexual relationship within marriage is right. And note in verse 2 and verse 3. Is that true? Yeah, verse 2 and verse 3. Let's see what he says. Verse 3 onwards. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now take note. This is what is called the imperative sense. In any language, there are grammar rules. When you look at the original Greek, you discover this verse is a command. See? It tells us that you have no choice. As a Christian, you must obey this. Then in verse 4, there is the indicative. That means it is a statement of fact. It is no more a command. The two belong together. The command that you must do this, and the statement of fact to give you the reason why the command was given earlier. So the command is given because of this reason. So look at the command and then look at the reason. The command is, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now note, the command is that your husband, the husband must render to his wife the affection due her. See? And similarly, the wife has to render the affection due to the husband. You have a duty to positively show affection to your husband through the sexual act. See? And similarly, the wife has to show it to the husband. See? You cannot grudgingly give yourself to your husband, you see, as though you begrudge the fact that you are his wife and I have to submit to him. Now that is not acceptable in the sight of God. It's just like any other service to God. You do it unwillingly, grudgingly, it is not acceptable. Take for example, you tell your son, can you please sweep the floor? He says, all the time ask me to sweep. Okay, now since you ask me to sweep, I'll sweep. In the end, it's done. I've done it. But that sort of attitude of going about sweeping the floor is not acceptable. You see, it's a grudging obedience. It is not a loving, submissive obedience. And that type of service to God is not acceptable at all. You want to serve God, you say, since I'm required by the rules of the church, or I am required as a Christian, I'll do it. Wow, like that. You begrudge the fact that you have to do it as a Christian. There's no love for the Lord, no love for His people, and you just carry out because you have to. See, that type of service is not acceptable to God. Understand that. And similarly, here is a positive command. See, you don't just begrudge it. Since I have to submit to her husband, I just let him do what he likes. You see, and you remember, God calls me to be His servant for over 30 years. I have sufficient experience to talk to married people. And there are husbands who are so frustrated over their wives. See? Why? One of the things is, my wife is frigid. My wife does not respond. My wife is just, you know, how to discuss. They're too embarrassed to say things. See? And we must understand, husbands can be foolish and husbands can be wicked. But people never realize that wives can be foolish and wives can be wicked. In what ways, you say? You see, the husband is foolish when he's frustrated in his relationship with his wife, and then his eyes begin to cuss and look at other women, and some are so desperate and so frustrated and also angry in their heart. They go and look for all those dirty women outside and pay some money to spend the night with them. And I actually know of a missionary, the one who was a pastor who became a missionary, whose relationship with the wife was so unstable and along the way so frustrated, and he was reported missing, but later he was found in a brothel. Of course, the church called him back. He was under discipline. See? And there are situations like that. I want to say to you, husbands who are like that, you're foolish. No doubt, we understand. You're very frustrated. You're unhappy in your marriage. But you see, by committing a double sin, your wife has committed sin, okay? Yes, that is sin. But you commit a double sin doesn't cure it. You see? You're foolish. And by so doing, you harm yourself. See? Firstly, as a Christian, your conscience wouldn't be clear. Second, you risk contracting venereal disease. See? And thirdly, your future service is affected. You might truly repent, and as we have learned before, you will have to pay the price of it in some ways. And it may be, and most of the time it is in this form, that your service to God will be curtailed. You could have been more useful, but your usefulness is diminished. Look at David. He committed adultery, he committed murder. He truly repented. Psalm 51 shows his truly broken heart. Nathan the prophet had the discernment to know that David was truly repentant. He straight away pronounced him, you're forgiven. See? But look at his subsequent life and ministry. His own son rebelled against him. He suffered. See? And along the way, he has to deal with all these domestic problems instead of being used by God in the kingdom. You see? So your ministry becomes affected. So do you want to risk all this? You're foolish, you husband, for reacting to a sin committed by your wife. See? And you can be wicked. There are some husbands who are wicked. For example, one way of being wicked is to parade the woman before your wife, deliberately show him that you have another woman. And some go to the extent of getting the woman home. See? So in that way, you think you get it back on your wife. But that is not the answer, my friend. Really not the answer. So a man can be foolish, a man can be wicked. But many people overlook the fact that a woman can be foolish, a woman can be wicked. Outwardly, you put on such a nice front, ha, with makeup and nice, sweet character in church and in interaction with others. But people do not know at home you are using sex as a weapon against your husband. You don't want your husband, feel rejected. Ayo, you know how it hurts his ego. See? Then the next time he comes near you, he's very afraid of being rejected again. See? And some wives quietly stay in another room. You're under the same roof, in the same house, but sleeping in a different room. Some husbands have to sleep out. And under wrong teaching of the church, the husband is taught to bear up, no divorce, no remarriage. And the husband, the poor husband, oh, no doubt God will bless him for his good intentions, but he's wrongly instructed. See, he's wrongly instructed. Here is the sin of the woman, the sin of the wife, for not keeping to the teaching of this command. So don't just yield your body. No! You have to positively like your husband. See, positively show affection. Similarly, the husband to the wife. Yeah? And many husbands have such frustration, such unhappiness, so angry, but they cannot tell people. It's embarrassing. See, and people always assume the husband is bad. The husband is staying out. The husband is show such an angry face all the time. They don't know that the wife is the wicked one. Spinning the husband around, causing such hurt, and in an invisible way that he's so too embarrassed to tell people. See? And when the church leaders know of problems like that, they should call the couple up and examine the issue. And if it is found that the woman has been wicked like that, he has to be dealt with. She has to be dealt with. What should be done? If you read all the literature by sound writers, you discover that they generally agree that the woman is sinning, the woman is wrong. But sad to say, often they stop there. Then what do you do with such a case? It is left to you, to your church, to deal with. They don't discuss this more. But you must understand, when that is sin, when you can see that it's sin, because you are breaking the marriage covenant. And the covenant is sacred. Both parties agree, swear. You swear before God to be faithful to one another, to love one another, to be the husband and to be the faithful wife. That was a covenant, a covenant. But you are not keeping to your covenant vows. You are breaking covenant. So you may be living under the same roof, but in this case, you are breaking the covenant. See? And so you see now, the husband, and the wife must be called up, and along the way, when it is determined that is the case, then church discipline has to be implemented. In our church, there are three levels of discipline. First, there is admonition. You correct the person by words. Say one time, two times, three times, 10 times, a reasonable amount of time, a period of time given. Still, this first step is not obeyed. We come to the second step, suspension. The person who is taken off responsibilities in the church, the person is taken off privileges in the church. That means that if you are in charge of Sunday school, you no more be in charge. See? If you come to the Lord's Supper, please abstain. You are not allowed to take the Lord's Supper. This is suspension from responsibilities and privileges. If that does not cause you to repent for a reasonable amount of time, you discover that we have to proceed to the third stage, which is excommunication. You are treated as a non-believer. You claim to be a believer, but your behavior shows that you are not a true believer. Therefore, we remove you from the membership of the church. When removed from the membership of the church, we treat you as a non-believer. We have no reason to believe you are a believer. See? And in the laws of most countries, this problem is recognized, and often the law of the country works in a period of time. When husband and wife does not come together for a period of time, then that marriage is regarded as automatically null and void. In this country, the law used to be 2 years. If for 2 years husband and wife never come together, see, if your husband is the aggrieved party, you can go and sue for a divorce. you will get it. Straight away you will get it. And from what I heard, it has been reduced to 1 year. See? And I want to tell you that there are such women. We have come across many cases. They are foolish. They drive their husband into the arms of other people by their foolishness. They think they can use sex as a weapon, see, to hurt the husband, to control the husband. See? And you don't know the frustration, the hurt, the quiet grief that was in him. And you are a believer, you have the heart to do such a thing to the husband. See? That's why I say it's wicked, wicked. And so when excommunicated, we don't treat you as a believer anymore. That means the union is no more, and legally go for filed for divorce, the husband can remarry. We believe in remarriage under circumstances like this, when the marriage covenant is broken. See? Death breaks the marriage covenant. Unfaithfulness that is unrepented of breaks the marriage covenant. See? Desertion, for example, the husband leaving the family, never give any support for a period of time, and you can't go on like that. You're breaking covenant as a husband. You see? Then there is good reason for the wife to file for a divorce. Or if there is persistent battery, you know battery? Battering the wife. You see, bash up the wife. One time, two times, you continue like that. How can that be? So you separate for a period of time. You still continue to be like that. Then you have broken covenant. You see, you have broken covenant. The victim has the right to file for a divorce. And then when the divorce goes through, the victim can remarry. Okay? There are some churches that insist that you may be wronged. You are the wronged party. Yeah. Wronged, ED. You are the wronged party. You are the victim. Bear with it. You are not allowed to remarry. We don't hold to that view in this church. We believe that remarriage is allowed because the covenant is already broken. See? It's just like death. See? When there's death, the covenant bond is no more. But now the two persons are supposed to be living, but the covenant bond is no more. And this is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The paragraphs concerning this matter, sadly, wasn't transferred over to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. In those days, they were still discussing this matter, and in order to avoid unnecessary controversies among the particular Baptists, they did not transfer over those articles on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So, but we, as a church, we believe that what the Westminster Confession states, that is the right view. Okay? So now I believe that this second point has been made clear. And in summary, therefore, if you decide whether to marry or not, it depends on this one factor. Do you have that gift, that spiritual gift of self-control? If not, then plan to get married. But you say, I'm not ready, I'm still studying. I have to finish university first. Okay. But meanwhile, keep yourself pure as an individual. Right? We have learned that in the previous study. So God's grace will be sufficient for you. Then there are others who say, but I haven't found the right man. You know, I'm waiting for godly men, but men are so few. And there seems to be low quality men in the church. Sadly, that is a fact. In most churches, the men are low quality Christians. I don't know why. Really, in most churches, there are more ladies and they are more faithful. Unusual. It's always the case like that. And the men around, for some reason, they are not leaders in the church. And how can they be leaders in the home? And they are not able to make decisions. They are not able to commit themselves to the Lord's work. So how do you expect him to lead a Christian family? So here is the godly wife praying about a godly husband, looking around, but she cannot find one. So what to do? Okay, trust the Lord. Focus on serving him. See? And if really you can find one, 20 years later, 30 years later, you conclude that marriage is not for me, I can assure you that God will make up for your faithfulness to him in many other ways. But what do I do? Meanwhile, yes, the same thing. Control your sexual urges. Keep yourself busy in good things. Serve the Lord, and his grace will be sufficient for you. Yes, his grace will be sufficient for you.
So while waiting for that period when you find the right person and get married, or when you are ready to get married, you must keep your body pure, and when you are married, make sure you keep your marriage pure. Now why do we behave like that? Why are there such standards in the Bible? It's because we belong to the Lord. We have been bought at a price. Christ is the husband. The church is his bride. See? Christ is sanctifying the church, and the day will come when we will be taken up to heaven to be with him. In heaven, there is no more marriage. There will be no sexual urges to trouble us anymore. That means it's so boring in heaven. No. If we enjoy marriage and we enjoy the relationship between husband and wife on earth, in heaven, when this is abolished, there is a degree of enjoyment of fellowship that is far better than this, which we can't even think of now. We must believe it. We must believe that in heaven, although there's no marriage relationship, the fellowship between believers is so enjoyable and so raised to a higher level, see, where we can't imagine. It will be pure. It will no more be tainted with the sin of this world. We look forward to that day. And you know that the years pass by so quickly. Many of us are reaching I don't want to sound morose again, you know. We are reaching the sunset years of our life. We pass the stage where we have no more ambition in this world. What do we fight for? To have promotion, to be rich, to what? There's nothing more to look forward to. We just want to faithfully serve the Lord. And when the time comes, any time the Lord calls us, we are ready to go. And it seems so quick. One blink of an eye and the years have flown past. 10 years, and now I'm here. In the sunset years of my life. And here we are, fighting over all these issues in this world. Treating all these problems as though it is the most important and the only issue in the world. Let us handle them well in the perspective of biblical teaching. Understand that we have marriage only in this life. Make good use of it. Submit ourselves to the teaching of the Bible so that we will have the blessing of marriage. Marriage is a blessing. God intends us to be happy together, to have the enjoyment of marriage together, to serve him together, see our children growing up, and then the time comes when we are ready to go. See, it's only for a short time. You are here only once. Really, at the blink of an eye, you discover it. You are at the end of your life. Really, do believe me. See, really, it happens. At the blink of an eye, you are at the end of your life. See, so make your marriage beautiful. Make your marriage a blessing from God and to others. Let us grasp this. See? And so here you see here that when you are married, your body is still yours. Your wife's body is still hers. But you don't have authority over your body. See? And your wife has no authority over her body. Her body is under your authority. Your body under her authority. And you are commanded to show affection to one another. And in a marriage relationship, that's supposed to be a blessing, an enjoyment, a true gift from God. But why do we turn it into an unhappy thing? Why did it become a weapon where we slash at one another, poke at one another, and there we are grieving in the quiet? See, so many have been hurt in this area to the point that if ever they become a widow or a widower, they're so fearful, I don't want to get married again. Enough, I don't want anymore. But if you belong to the category of widows or widowers who are still young, who are troubled by the sexual desires, then you have to consider getting married. And the same thing applies to you as well. Okay? So, all in all, you discover this covers about everything that needs to be said. It is sufficient. Two important points. When you are single, do you get married? Do you don't want to get married? Good! If you have the gift of self-control. Otherwise, consider getting married. While waiting for getting married, use all the means of grace to keep you pure. And when you are married, remember, it's supposed to be a blessing. Why make it such an unhappy thing? Have you sinned in any way? Have you been foolish? Or have you been wicked? He said, be very careful. So we move on to some issues of marriage, verse 10 to verse 16. And here again, we draw out two important points. First, believers are commanded to preserve the marriage, verse 10 to verse 11. Paul says in verse 10 that he's dealing with matters that the Lord himself had not mentioned when he was on earth. The previous matter concerning marriage, the Lord has on various occasions mentioned this. For example, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. The Lord has mentioned about marriage and the family and so on, husband-wife relationship. So the Apostle Paul was expounding on what the Lord has given when he was on earth. But now in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. See, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So in other words, you see, even though the Lord has not said anything about this when he was on earth, nevertheless, I, as his apostle, is speaking what he wants me to say. In other words, remember, I am an apostle, Paul is saying. So what I'm saying is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Take this as the teaching of the Lord. And a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. You must understand, again, when we study the original language, it gives us a different shade of understanding from what we sometimes hear people say this passage teach. Now, what is being said is in the passive tense in verse 11, but even if she does depart, that means if she is caused to depart, the passive tense, that means the husband caused her to depart. The husband make life unbearable. For example, we mentioned, persistent battery. Battery, not the battery in your car. The word battery has another meaning. It means you're constantly being bashed up. See? So if you are facing such a situation, of course you don't want to be hurt again. You have to protect yourself. And so you run back to your mother or to your sister or whoever. You want to protect yourself from harm. See? So you are being caused to depart for any reason. See? You shouldn't. The command is you shouldn't, if you have been taught correctly. You shouldn't sort out the problems between you. But if in a situation such as when your husband just simply bash you up, you see, now he's supposed to be a Christian. He shouldn't be doing that. See? But let us say there is something like that, of that nature, where you have no other choice but to run away to save yourself. See, even in such a situation, attempt to be reconciled. Okay, and the husband is not to drive the wife away. And the word divorce there is actually not connected with legal divorce. That will come later. If really you have to separate, then it has to be legalized. Otherwise, you also face another layer of problems. But here we are talking of the church, within the church. We are ruled by Christian principles. So the wife should not depart from the husband. Don't at the slightest things you run away. No, you have to stay back and talk things over and get things resolved. See? Instead of forsaking your husband. And the husband, don't cause your wife to depart. And if ever such a thing happened, don't break the marriage, consider being reconciled. So Christians don't just simply consider divorce. No divorce is allowed except when the marriage covenant is irreparably damaged. Okay. That means even when that marriage covenant is broken, you still have a forgiving heart, you would like to patch up. But when it is irreparable, it cannot anymore, it just continues, it's persistent sin. For example, the man keeps on going to see the woman and finally gets married to the woman. You have no choice. You have no choice anymore. This marriage has to be regarded as null and void. Go and seek legal separation. You see? But otherwise, even when the man falls, he has broken covenant. You have the right to break the marriage, but you are called upon to be forgiving. How many times? If the person repents 70 times, 7 times, that means indefinitely. If there is genuine repentance, sincerity in the person to want to break away from that sin, then we be forgiving, be reconciled. See? So we don't make
break marriage in the Christian life. We know that marriage is meant to be for life. But let us consider another case, verse 12 onwards. Yeah? If one party became a Christian after getting married, there's a different set of problems. A Christian will not marry a non-Christian, right? A Christian will marry only a true Christian. Don't marry only a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian is not a true Christian. The word nominal comes from the word nomos, in name only. See? I hope you're hearing. Many listen but never hear. You see? So, when you caught someone, the person may be a churchgoer, but is he born again? Does he show sign that he is a true Christian? Many go to church, but they, from their life, you know, it's questionable whether they are true Christians. Don't court such people. See, we are told to marry in the Lord. Later in this chapter, we are told, marry only in the Lord, verse 39 of this chapter. So a true Christian will marry only a true Christian. But this case happens where both are not Christians, they got married already, then one becomes a Christian. Then the non-Christian get upset. They say, you know, I can't accept that. When I married you, you were not a Christian. But now you are a Christian, I don't want to be your wife. Or the other way around. The husband says, I don't want to be your husband. See? But if the other party is willing to continue the marriage, then don't divorce. Don't. Because marriage was given by God to man as man, to mankind. Genesis, the Adam and Eve came together, it was for mankind. So that is why when people, our friends of other religions, other faiths, when they get married, we can attend their wedding, because wedding was given by God to man. So marriage under whatever custom, whatever religion is valid, is marriage. But we don't take part in their religious rites. We are only present for their wedding, for their marriage. So whenever there is any religious elements, we just stay out. But we may attend because it is a wedding. A wedding that people want to recognize the relationship as sacred, as a gift from God, then that is good. That is far better, far, far better. It is the right thing to do, you see, compared to those who want to live out together. Like today, they want to try out marriage. Before they get married, they live together. They even have children. And then years pass before they consider registering. But we don't believe in that. See? We don't believe in that. So far better it is that you marry under whatever custom, but you seriously recognize marriage involves vows, where we recognize that it is a sacred institution. Then we will attend your wedding, we'll celebrate with you, but sorry, we can't take part in your religious rites. So when anything connected with your religion comes, we will just stand aside. But we will come and celebrate with you in your wedding. Okay? But let us say now, the case of one of the partners becoming a Christian and the other party refuse to continue with the marriage. See? He or she insists on living. We have no choice but let the person go. We persuade, we try, see? But we have to let the person go. Why do we want to persuade to remain? Isn't that not good? I'm a Christian, she is not. Then it's like unequally yoked. But the situation is different. Two things were considered. First, you were converted only after marriage. And second, remember, marriage is an institution of God to mankind, as mankind, not to just Christians. See, so that marriage was valid. See? So continue in that marriage. And why? Because when one party becomes a Christian, the other party is sanctified. That means the sanctifying influence of the gospel is coming into the other party's life. And similarly, the children are regarded as holy. That does not mean they are saved. But it means that they are now, the child is now under Christian influence. The possibility of the gospel influencing his life is then there now. You see? It's no more possible. It is there now. But the possibility of him being converted is there. Okay? So it does not mean the other party automatically is saved and automatically the child is saved. No. The word sanctified means set aside to be blessed
by God. So God will, through your influence, bring about the salvation of the person if it is His will, and if not, at least, you see, the sanctifying influence of the gospel makes the family different from a pagan one. Really, it's different. See? Then you insist, in that case, you know, my wife insists on leaving me. I became a Christian and now she doesn't want me. What do I do? I want to keep the marriage. You already say the husband, the believing party sanctifies the unbelieving spouse, and our children is holy. So I want to keep this marriage so that the influence of the gospel is there. But you want, the other party refuse. The other party insists on leaving. See? In that case, the apostle said, leave, let her leave. You have, in that case, you have no choice. Yeah? Let her go. And if it is the man, let him go. See? Because God has called us to peace, as you can see in verse 15, the end of verse 15. And the peace there must be understood. Not just peace so that there's no quarrel, but our peace with God. In other words, we are reconciled with God when we come to faith in Christ. And our life is now given over to God. So we do not want our service to God to be affected by an unbelieving partner who is constantly wanting to leave you and you're trying to hold her back. She's wanting to leave, you're holding back. How do you worship God with a peaceful heart? How do you serve God when you're constantly having a struggle like that? Let her go. Let her go. Or if it's the other way, let him go. Let him go. And how do you know, see, that through keeping the marriage, you are going to save the person? Salvation, after all, belongs to the Lord. So since the other party insists on leaving, don't quarrel over the fact that I now lose the opportunity for my spouse to be saved. But the person insists on going. See? You can't stop him or stop her. See? And let God handle the situation, because salvation really belongs to the Lord. It's not up to you to decide whether the person will be saved or not. Yeah? The Lord is all wise. You work out things well. What is important is you do what is right. Do what is right. So then there are these two points under the issues. One issue is that between believers who are married, don't part ways. And by the way, don't part ways means that you don't deliberately go away if you can avoid it for long periods of time. You remember our ancestors used to come from India, from China, you see, leaving their families behind. Circumstances caused many of them to have no choice but to move, otherwise the whole family will perish, either in the famine or in the war. So they have to escape to earn a living, to eke out a living, send money home, you see. And many of them came without their wives, and many of them fall into various sins of various kinds, you see. But we are talking about those who are unconverted. To them, all this are not a matter. But if you are a Christian, you really have to think twice, you have to think three times, you pray for God's will. And certainly, for most Christians, they would draw the conclusion that if I have to go off for more than 3 months or 6 months to work in another country without my family following me, I do not want. I do not want. I value my family more. See? And your love for your wife, your love for your children is such that you want them to be together with you. And some go on leisure trip, you know. And nowadays, you see, there are those who say, oh, my children are scattered far, you know. Anything more than 3 months is sinful, I want to say to you. See, based on this teaching, wives, don't depart from your husband. You see, you don't go away from your husband. Similarly, husband, don't go away from your wife. And you put one another under unnecessary temptation and unnecessary, you know, exposure to possible sin. Why put yourself under unnecessary situation like that? Okay. So just as the implications of verse 3 must be understood, so also the implication of verse 10 must be understood. Okay. There are such implications. You don't go away from your spouse longer than necessary. Longer than this right, you see. And similarly, yeah, we draw to a close. we ask the question, then in such a situation, if the spouse leave, she insists on leaving me because I have become a Christian. I want to remain married, but she insists on leaving. So, okay, let her go. Am I free to remarry? Of course you are. Make things legal and then remarry. See? If you think that you are one who needs to be married only in the Lord, as the earlier verse 59 tells us, 39 tells us. Okay? So let us draw to a close. We have learned a few important things, some basic principles of marriage and some common issues of marriage. Along the way we apply to ourselves, along the way we draw the implications. We know the danger of becoming a foolish husband or a wicked husband. But we point out also there are foolish wives who drive their husband into the arms of other women. You're foolish. You thought that you teach your husband a lesson because of whatever wrong you think he has done, and along the way you put him under such pressure, such frustration, such unhappiness. You pierce his heart with that invisible weapon. You know, his heart is bleeding, he's so much hurt. You say, you're foolish, you're driving him into another woman's arms. And I hope you are not a foolish husband to be driven in that direction. Be strong. Plead with the Lord to give you the strength that under even such circumstances you don't sin against him. Let your wife be the party that sinned, but not you. So that woman is foolish. But that woman can also be wicked. See? And in closing, I want to ask anybody here, on reflection over your married life, have you been a foolish husband or a foolish wife? Have you been a wicked husband or a wicked wife? These are strong words you say, but based on our understanding of this passage, it is the right words to use, that you can be wicked, and it is the right word to use that you can be foolish. So many suffer quietly, see? And so many due to wrong teaching of the church, they don't put things right, and the person continues to suffer. Is there any possibility of putting things right now? Repent of it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. Make restitution where restitution can be made. See? And when restitution is not possible anymore, perhaps your spouse has passed on, it's too late. See? What do you do then? Oh, I feel so remorseful. I can't sleep at night now. See? There is a price for you to pay for your sins, but there is still forgiveness in the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. Yes. See? Come to the Lord in repentance. Then, forgiveness in the heart is important. Remember what we have learned along the way. You think marriage is going to be forever. It's only for this short time on this earth. See? God gives us marriage as a blessing. Then let us enjoy the blessing rather than turning it, allowing it to become a curse to us. No, my friends, no. So in closing, what do we say then? You see, do we then turn away from marriage as though there's so many issues involved and I can't handle all this? No. Marriage truly is a gift from God. And for most of us, we should get married and look at it as a blessing from God. Live with all the blessing involved. There are responsibilities, there are trials, there are liabilities. In anything right, good, true, there are such liabilities, there are responsibilities. But God gives us all this to richly enjoy, and let us therefore be thankful to God for marriage. And one final thought is connected with what we said earlier in Ephesians chapter 5. Our marriage is modeled upon the relationship between Christ and the church. And it is also, it is a reflection, and it is also model after Christ's relationship with the church. See? So let us pray that God will give us understanding in these things, such that when people look at our married life, when we explain salvation, Christ and his church, they understand better because they can see it in our married life. And let our married life be more and more modeled after Christ's relationship with the church, so that it becomes a better reflection of that relationship. May God really help us in this area.